Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope this is not too difficult for you to imagine. I hear a knock on your front door. That's strange, you think. Who could that be? As you cautiously open the door to the person standing there, you recognize that he is the one you had long hoped for and that you had been promised would come one day. You warmly welcome him into your home because he has a proven vaccine to prevent COVID-19. And not only that, he has paid off all your debts and provides you with satisfying, productive, and useful work for your entire life. And he is the powerful ruler of the new government. You are guaranteed care and protection for your entire endless life, together with all the other citizens in his realm. Clearly, he is a rescuer who has delivered you from your homebound existence. He gives you freedom, security, and every reason to warmly welcome him into your home as you rejoice over your rescue. As he comes and sits with you at your kitchen table, you see that even though he is a VIP, he's not aloof, distant, or condescending towards you. You know that he cares deeply for you, is interested in you and your life, and is very gentle as he spends time with you in close fellowship. His words are wonderful to hear, and you hope that your conversation with him will never end. How would you feel? What would be your response if this happened to you today? Exceedingly joyful. You'd feel deeply happy and content. You'd be free from all your troubles. Isn't that what everyone wants? And isn't that what everybody in the past has wanted? In the ancient world, besieged cities which had been liberated from oppression would welcome the king who conquered their enemies. Palm branches were a symbol back then of victory, triumph, and peace. In more recent times, some countries have welcomed heads of state, veterans returning from war, or sports heroes with ticker tape parades, where lots of shredded paper or confetti is thrown down from the upper stories of buildings along the processional route, whilst the crowds shout with joy at their heroes. Our text in Zechariah is probably the best known verse in the entire book. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. He is humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. These Old Testament words of prophecy foretell the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem, as described in all four of the New Testament Gospels. This prophecy in Zechariah is important because they accurately predict the coming of the promised king descended from David, who would reign as the Messiah. As you may well know, the word Messiah is a transliteration of the Hebrew word for anointed one. The Greek word is Christos. The Messiah, the Christ, is the most anticipated person of the Old Testament. He is the seed of the woman. He is of the tribe of Judah. He is Son of God. He is the great descendant of David. He is the shepherd. He is the servant. He is the branch. He is coming King who is humble, righteous, and has salvation, as we see in our text from Zechariah 9, verse 9. Our first point is your king is humble. On the first Palm Sunday, Jesus and his disciples were close to Jerusalem. Having traveled the road up from Jericho, they came to Bethphage on the outskirts of the city near to the Mount of Olives. Jesus then instructed two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. Gospel writer Matthew explains that these very specific directions by Jesus were to fulfill what had been prophesied by Zechariah. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples followed their master's directions and obtained the young animal, putting their cloaks on its back as a makeshift saddle. Matthew indicates the detail that the mother donkey was also brought to Jesus, indicating the young age of the foal. Mark and Luke note that no one had ever ridden on this young donkey before. Once Jesus had sat on the colt, he travelled into the city. Most of the crowds there spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees to lay on the road. Many people went ahead of him, and many followed behind him, shouting out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. The crowd were welcoming the Messiah, the Anointed One, the long-awaited Deliverer whom the Scriptures had foretold would rescue Israel from their enemies. Remember that the Jews were under Roman occupation in their own land. They desperately wanted to be rescued from the oppressive control of Caesar's reign. However, Jesus did not enter the city as a military conquering commander with a mighty army. He was, in the words of Zechariah's prophecy, humble. The Hebrew word ani is translated humble in the ESV. It literally means bent over due to the pressure of circumstances. Ani can also be accurately rendered as afflicted. The word is widely used in the Old Testament of suffering endured. Afflicted is a peculiar word to apply to a mighty king who is coming to rescue his people from oppression. Zechariah's prophecy points to the affliction that Jesus would suffer in Jerusalem in the week following this first Palm Sunday, where it says in Zechariah 9 verse 11, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set the prisoners free. Ani also has the meaning poor. Now, poor is a peculiar word to apply to a mighty king who is coming to rescue his people from oppression. Yet, in worldly terms, Jesus was poor. He had been raised in the backwater village of Nazareth in Galilee, by human birth, a nobody from nowhere. As an adult, he had no home of his own. He lacked the lands, palaces, and possessions which royalty usually enjoy. He did not even have his own transport. The young donkey he rode into Jerusalem that day was borrowed, not owned by him. Ani also does have the meaning humble, as it is translated in the ESV. Humble is a peculiar word to apply to a mighty king who is coming to rescue his people from oppression. Before Jesus entered Jerusalem for the last time, his humility was demonstrated in his public works as he met with and ministered to lower socioeconomic people and those outcast from the community. He touched and healed lepers, dined with tax collectors, and did not practice social distancing from prostitutes. Some people have suggested that the humility of Christ is demonstrated by the fact that he rode a young donkey and not a horse. This seems plausible to us today when donkeys are not generally highly regarded. However, it's helpful to know that in the ancient Near East, the donkey was not thought of as a lowly beast. Important, powerful men rode these animals. Whilst a horse or chariot would have been seen as the norm for a king in a military victory procession, what sets this king apart is not so much the type of animal that he rides, but that he comes not in worldly power or status, but in meekness and humility. The Hebrew word ani in Zechariah is translated into the Greek Old Testament, by which the word Matthew also uses when he quotes Zechariah 9 verse 9. Behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. This Greek word has a range of meanings, including humble from the ESV, lowly from the New King James, gentle from the NIV, and meek from the King James. It's clear from Zechariah's prophecy that this king, while being humble, lowly, gentle, and meek, is not weak. His peaceful reign will overcome the weapons of physical warfare. I will cut off from the chariot of Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That's verse 10 from chapter 9 of Zechariah. His gentle, humble, peace-bringing power will be in his potent spoken word. The words of our text are addressed to the daughter of Zion. This is a title used in the Old Testament for Jerusalem, and it refers to God's people. Brothers and sisters in Christ, in New Testament terms, daughter of Zion refers to us. We are called, in the words of our text, to rejoice greatly. Greatly is a strong word, meaning abundantly, exceedingly, with force. Today, we can and should rejoice greatly because of Jesus Christ. The promised Messiah has come. Just as he did enter on the back of a young donkey about 2,000 years ago in the holy city of Jerusalem, the symbol of God's presence on earth. So too, brothers and sisters, he has entered into our midst by his Holy Spirit, both as individual believers and as a body. This is a reason to rejoice greatly. Friend, anyone who is as yet without saving faith, this Jesus is humble and gentle. Whilst he is supremely powerful, he does not come in force today, but gently offers you his potent word of life and peace, so that you also can rejoice greatly in this coming King. This is what he says as he speaks peace to the nations. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He is humble, and he is righteous. That's our second point. As you know, we have been in the middle of a physical fitness boom in recent years, as we often see folks out on the street running. Most runners, if they were to compare themselves to others of a similar age and experience, find that they're not too bad at getting their legs to carry them forward at a reasonable pace. However, if they measure themselves against those who are really fit and who win races, then they find that they themselves are really rather slow. Righteousness is a bit like that. Just as running fast for long distances can be one of the evidences or outworkings of physical fitness, so righteousness is the evidence or outworking of spiritual fitness. God himself is righteous in all that he does in fulfilling the covenant that he has made with his people. For human beings, righteousness is evidenced by the obedience to the law of God. This is the law that forms the standard of our human moral consciousness, although that moral compass is distorted to a greater or lesser degree as a result of our sinful nature. This law is also the basis for the covenant agreement which God has made with his people. Many unrighteous kings had already entered into Jerusalem when Zechariah first prophesied about the one who would be righteous. We know that David, though accomplished in many ways, was an adulterer and murderer. We know that Solomon, though blessed with great wisdom, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. We know that Asa, though he restored true worship in Israel, later did not rely on the Lord, but trusted in the king of Syria for aid. Even the best of Israel's former kings was not spiritually fit like the champion about whom Zechariah prophesies. Whilst they were better than the worst kings we read about in Scripture, they were not perfect keepers of God's law. One word in Zechariah's prophecy says so much. Behold, your king is coming to you righteous. This king would be unlike the unrighteous rulers who have entered the city in the past. He alone would be a covenant keeper, his moral compass clearly and perfectly aligned to true righteousness. There's only one human being who naturally fits this description of being righteous. He is the one whom God, the righteous Creator, said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." He is perfect human being who, as he grew up into adulthood, increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He is the one whose righteousness was seen as he ministered to many. Gospel writer Mark says of those who saw his work, "He has done all things well." He is the one whose righteousness would lead to his death on the day that we plan to especially remember on this coming Good Friday. Imagine that a social runner was so annoyed by someone who was a really fast, fit runner that they decided to harm them in such a way that they would never run again, because the physical fitness of the serious runner showed up just how unfit the social runner was. That is how those ones acted who plotted to have this righteous man killed. His righteousness showed up their unrighteousness, and they hated him for it. Before Jesus came into their lives, they had thought of themselves as being more than sufficiently righteous. His presence among them showed them up to be spiritually unfit people that they really were. They accused him of blasphemy, yet his claim to be divine was true. They acted unrighteously in judging that he deserved death. After examining this king, Governor Pontius Pilate said, "I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him." Pilate's wife had sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man." Yet despite the evident righteousness of this accused man, Pilate acted unrighteously and delivered him over to be crucified. By his side at Calvary was an unrighteous criminal who understood that he himself deserved death, but said, "This man has done nothing wrong." A centurion who watched him die said, "Certainly this man was innocent." Jesus Christ is the truly righteous, perfectly, spiritually fit king. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, he is your king. He is your rescuer. He is your savior. He is the powerful ruler of a new world government. As the humble, powerful, righteous king, he is your wonderful counselor, your mighty God, your Prince of Peace. You are guaranteed care and protection for your entire endless life, together with all the other citizens in his realm. This is a reason to rejoice greatly with force today. He is the one who comes to rescue naturally unrighteous people like you and me. Which brings us to our last point. Your king has salvation. As you may well know, all languages have nouns, naming words, and verbs, doing words. Many languages also have an active and a passive voice. The active voice is used here, is used where the subject is acted on by the verb. For example, Harry ate the fish for lunch. The passive voice is used when the object is acted on by the verb. For example, for lunch, the fish was eaten by Harry. Or in the case of Jonah, the prophet was swallowed by the fish. Well, you might well ask, what has all this got to do with our text? Look closely at the third characteristic of the coming king in Zechariah's prophecy. He is described as having salvation. In the original Hebrew, this verb is in the passive voice. So this king has been saved. A more accurate translation of him would be righteous and saved. This doesn't seem to fit very well for a righteous king who does not need salvation from sin. One who, in the words of 1 Peter 2, verse 22, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. This is likely why our English translations use the somewhat odd phrase, having salvation, and quite possibly why the four gospel writers do not quote this part of Zechariah's prophecy. It's very helpful to know that although the Bible often uses the word save to refer to salvation from sin, it also uses the term in a more general way to refer to any kind of deliverance. For example, when the psalmist praised God for bringing Israel out of Egypt, he said he saved them for his name's sake. The Exodus did not save the Israelites from their sins, but it was a great deliverance, a mighty act of salvation. Zechariah's prophecy points forward beyond the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem to his resurrection a week later. Jesus, the promised Messiah, would be saved by God the Father, who would raise his Son to life again to rule his kingdom, which would, in the words of Zechariah 9 verse 10, be from sea to sea to the ends of the earth. Jesus, the Son, would be rescued from the grave, saved from destruction, precisely because he is the righteous one, the covenant keeper. Brothers and sisters, your King Jesus has been saved by his heavenly Father, not because he had any sins to be saved from, but because he fully paid for the sins of the people he died for, and he, the law-abiding covenant keeper. At the cross, the full weight of God's wrath came upon this humble, afflicted, righteous man, and he paid the death of sin for many. His perfect righteousness, God then credits to the account of all those who turn to this king in willing submission. This is the only way anybody can truly and lastingly be rescued. Zechariah speaks of the coming king's promise to set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. A waterless pit was a dry well in the ancient world, somewhere where you could place a captive and leave them there until they died. The image of being delivered here recalls Joseph's rescue from a well and Jeremiah's from a cistern. Whoever or wherever you are today, there's a sense in which you are living in a waterless pit. I'm not trying to make a rude comment here about your home, which is no doubt as warm and inviting as you can make it. The reality is that all of humanity is trapped in this temporary life, which sooner or later ends in death. We are all naturally confined in the waterless pits of our dying bodies. The current pandemic of COVID-19 brings this long-established universal truth home to everyone in a pressing and urgent way, which understandably brings fear, anxiety, and panic into the minds of many today. When the crowds welcomed Jesus into the city of Jerusalem about 2,000 years ago, they shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Hosanna means "save us, we pray." The people who called out to Jesus were most likely thinking of their current oppression under the occupying forces of the Roman Empire, not about their need to be rescued from the captivity of their sin, which would lead to eternal death apart from a saviour. Similarly, today, people throughout the world are calling for a rescue package, which includes things like a vaccine or a cure for the virus, a guarantee of income and security as a nation. What every person on this planet really needs, even more than a vaccine or a cure for the virus, even more than complete provision for all their needs and a lifetime of meaningful employment, even more than a good government who will work for the well-being of all citizens, is the King, prophesied in Zechariah 9, verse 9. This victorious ruler has already come. He did enter Jerusalem on a young donkey about 2,000 years ago in fulfillment of these words from Zechariah 9, verse 9. He is humble and righteous. He has been saved from the grave. He is the rescuer of all who will welcome him into their hearts. He is the reason why you and I should rejoice greatly today. Rejoice exceedingly because he has come. When he returns, he will enter into the new Jerusalem, and we will see the humble, righteous King face to face. Then we shall know fully the reality of his humility and righteousness. If you are living by faith under the rule of King Jesus today, your eternal future is bright and sure, so rejoice greatly. If you have not as yet come to Christ for the rescue and ultimate healing which you need, then do not delay. Turn to the one who says, "Behold, I am coming soon," before it is too late. Amen. Shall we pray? We give you our hearty thanks, O God, for the humble and righteous King who came to save. May we rejoice greatly because he came, because he saved, and because he will come again. If some of us do not know the Saviour, may you quicken them and prompt them to turn their hearts towards him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.